Well, the part of scripture that we find ourselves in this morning, Exodus chapter 21 and verse 12, is designated in the scriptures as the covenant scroll. Exodus 20, beginning at 22, to Exodus 24, verse 8. In Exodus 24, 7, we read, Moses took the covenant scroll and he read it aloud to the people, and they responded, "We will do and obey everything the Lord commands." Now, that's a very commendable response to God's statutes, his laws, and his ordinances. We will do and obey. They might have added God being our helper, but they didn't. And we are disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we can do no better than to cry, "We will also do and obey." I chatted with a lady on our street, I don't know how we got talking about this, as she was walking her dog, and we got talking about marriage. And as we chatted together, I mentioned the fact that there are many who dispense with it altogether. And this was her reply: "I have no problem with that as long as they are happy." Now, she would have been very surprised if I had said, "Okay, so you're a disciple of Jeremy Bentham, lived in 1748, 1832. A British philosopher who claimed that actions that do not promote the greatest amount of happiness is morally wrong. Utilitarianism. In a word, pleasure trumps holiness every time." But her comment makes no sense. Would they be any less happy in the estate of a legal marriage? And can the vain pursuit of personal happiness produce a happy and well-adjusted civilization? I know of people who are perfectly happy murdering other people. And I know that sinners are as happy as pigs in mud, rejoicing in their shame. My point is this: genuine happiness cannot be obtained apart from holiness, by committing ourselves to do and obey God's law. And I fear today that in too many Christian churches, you can be saved and go to heaven while ignoring the call to do and obey. In John chapter 14 and 15, Jesus said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." You'll not just say, "I love you, Jesus. I love you, Jesus." You will prove it by keeping his word, his commandments. J.I. Packer puts it, "But the love or law antithesis," meaning making love and law opposed to each other, "is false. To want to love someone Christianly does not of itself tell you how to do it. Law needs love as its drive, and love needs law as its eyes." I like that. Law needs love as its drive, and love needs the law as its eyes. Only as we learn limits set by God's law can we really, truly do people good. No, we're not saved by law keeping, but we are saved and empowered to keep Christ's commands through the indwelling of his Spirit. And while we are no longer, if you like, under the old covenant law, which is now absorbed in the new covenant with greater accountability because we have within the abiding Spirit, we can still read and ponder the old covenant laws and statutes and see underlying principles still binding on us as followers of Christ Jesus. Principles such as the sanctity of life, the love of neighbor, seek to do no harm, justice, fairness, restitution still apply to us as it applied to Old Testament covenant believers. In Exodus chapter 21 then, and 12 and 36, as we have already seen in laws regarding to indentured servants, we have case laws. Laws that begin with if. If in this case or scenario this happens, what is the appropriate response for magistrates and for individuals? And here we can divide Exodus 21, 12, and 36 into three parts. One, the most serious capital crimes, as in deserving the death penalty. Verses 12 to 17, the lesser serious personal injury. And then in verses 18 to 27, or that's verses 18 to 27, and the least serious in terms of punishment, criminal negligence in 28 and 36. So from the greater to the lesser to the least. Now verse 12 lays out the overriding principle in regard to these case laws. If anyone strikes a man and kills him, he shall surely be put to death. Under the heading capital punishment, the taking of innocent life, murder most foul, homicide, fratricide, parricide, and any other side that takes another man's life. The only appropriate response, God says, is to take the life of the killer. We could say not an eye for an eye here, but life for life. In verse 12, notice, if anyone who strikes a man and kills him shall surely, most certainly, absolutely be put to death. There's no ifs here. There's no ands here. There's no buts here. There's no price that can be paid to redeem the murderer. There is no restitution. There is no rehabilitation. It is not possible. A man has forfeited his life because he has taken the life of another. He has struck at the image of God in man. Further, notice anyone. Doesn't matter whether you were rich or poor. It doesn't matter whether you were dearly loved or hated. It doesn't matter whether you were a lord or a commoner. It doesn't matter if you were the king of the land. There is but one response. If he or she sheds the blood of a man or a woman or a boy or a girl, their blood must be shed. And there are three other instances that are given under the banner of capital punishment, deserving, that is, of being put to death. If anyone attacks his father or mother, in all likelihood with the intent to kill, he must be put to death. Verse 12. If anyone curses his parent, he must be put to death. In verse 15. If anyone kidnaps a child, a teen, a youth, sells them into slavery, or found in his on his premises, he must be put to death. Capital punishment in this life, the ultimate and highest form of retribution. And the application of the death penalty in the above instances have one concern, protection, that is the help of the helpless. As parents age, and I'm an aging parent, they become weaker and they become more frail and they need the protection of their more youthful and stronger offspring. Not their contempt, not violence against them. And an attack on the elderly is most base and despicable. It ought to be base and despicable in our eyes, and it's an abomination to God Almighty. But elderly abuse is widespread. Elderly abuse is found in homes where The younger are taking care of the elder, and they're found in retirement homes in our community as well. It is a real problem, violence against the elderly. That violence is increasing. That violence will increase under the so-called laws of euthanasia as the state decides how long you live and when you will die. An attack on the elderly then is base and despicable, yet elder abuse is widespread. In these verses, we learn of God's holy recoil, if you like, his detestation of dishonoring parents, elderly parents, and rebellion against God's ordained authority. In 2 Timothy, Paul writes, there will be terrible times in the last days. And one of the evidences that is given amongst the others is disobedience of the parents. In the last days, there will be widespread disobedience to parents, widespread disobedience to authority. We see that in our streets today. We realize that the other day in Toronto, there's a gathering of young people who have contempt for the police and assaulted them with their contempt. If our nation is typical, then we're truly in the last days of the last days. Prevention of this evil must begin early in childhood rearing. Can I stress that this morning? I know that we went through the Ten Commandments. I know as we went through the Ten Commandments, we spoke of honoring your parent, and I mentioned some of these things, but a little repetition, I pray, will not hurt this morning. Disrespect is to be dealt with immediately. Can I encourage parents in this? If not publicly, then at the first private moment. Now, if you discipline your children in front of me, I don't mind. That's fine with me. But if you feel a little red-faced, and I was a parent, and you shouldn't feel red-faced, but at first opportunity, privately. Or as my mother would used to say, when you get home. When you get home, you're doomed. You're doomed. Parents, you must be firm in this. You're not to tolerate backtalk at any time. At any time. It's a red light signal that should go off in your head immediately. And if warnings are not heeded, then corporal punishment is called for. The so-called Board of Education to the seat of learning. Fathers, you must never, never allow your children to sass the love of your life. It's unacceptable. You must not stand idly by. Act in measured, but no uncertain terms. Firmness. This is so vital. This is so important. If you don't want to be attacked by a teenager, then make sure that you have taught them to respect yourself and their mother in their early days. He who spares the rod hates his son. Amazing. We think if we apply the rod that we are rather loving our son. But Bible says that we're not. When corporal punishment is required, when warnings are not listened to, when disobedience continues, then the rod is to be taken out and applied. It shows that you love your son, because he who loves him is careful to discipline him in Proverbs 13 and 34. By the way, as I was raising my own children, and they're not perfect, and I was not a perfect parent, and I haven't met yet the perfect parent, And we all made our mistakes. We all failed in various ways. But as I was raising my children, the rod was not applied every day. A couple of applications, and if it was mentioned, there was instant obedience. The lesson had been taught. However you do it, do not allow your children to be disrespectful, not only to yourselves, but to others as well, pastor and deacons and fellow church members, teachers in school. Remember the day when I was growing up in school, you dared not go back to your mother and complain about the teacher, or you got a spanking. And if the teacher had a complaint, you can be sure that mother would take the side of the teacher and not on your side. Those days seem to be gone forever. So we raise a generation that is disrespectful, that opposes authority, that rebels in the streets. So if you don't want to be attacked in old age, then teach respect when they're young. The second thing is, the Bible recognizes the difference between homicide and manslaughter, between a premeditated killing and an accidental death. Notice in verse 13, however, exception, if he does not do it intentionally, but God lets it happen, he is to flee to a place that I will designate for him. So we take a man who is working in the forest with his neighbor. They're cutting down trees, and as they cut down trees, the axe handle flies off and kills the neighbor, kills his friend. The Bible says you can flee to a place that God will designate. We call this a place of refuge until a public trial can exonerate you. You see, in the Bible, you might not realize this, but there's no police force. There's no Scotland Yard. There's no Mounties that ride on horses. Well, maybe don't ride on horses anymore. But there are no Mounties. Each family would take care of the business on their own. So if they discovered that in the forest there was their father and he had been struck by an axe, they would immediately seek out the one who had been working with him and seek by vengeance to put him to death because they killed the father. So this is a cooling off period that is required. So it reminds us, doesn't it, as we go through these case laws, it reminds us that we're not to be quick to make judgments. We're not to be quick to jump to conclusions about this person or that person, or about what this person said and the other person said. We're not to be quick to judge before all the facts have been gathered in. If it's a heated thing, to cool down before we write that letter and get ourselves in infinite trouble. To give refuge, if you like, until you hear both sides. In Proverbs 18 and 17, the first to present a case seems right. Isn't that true? The first time you hear something, oh, that sounds right to me. That sounds good to me. Yeah, that makes sense. Someone's talking to you about someone. Oh, they did that? They said that? That's terrible. But when another comes forward and questions him, see? Then you hear the other side and say, oh, that's another side that I didn't know. Well, this is a refuge. He accidentally killed the man. The family jumps to conclusion that he murdered their father. And so he must flee and he must run. And when he comes to the city of refuge, then he is protected by the civilians of that city until he can be tried at court. But if after investigation is found that the death of another was premeditated, the guilty party is to be put to death, even if he's clinging to the horns of God's altar. He's to be dragged from the altar. And he is to be put to death. And so Joab, the murderer of Abner, when the time came that he should be judged for his crime, was clinging to the horns of the altar. The soldiers went in and dragged him out from the horns of the altar, and they put him to death. Even if he's seeking my protection, God says, I have given you permission. It was premeditated. You can put him to death. By the way, notice something in verse 13. But God lets it to happen. Isn't that interesting? God lets it to happen. Or we would say accidental death. Or as we sometimes say, it was an act of God. You see, there's no such thing as an accident, is there? There's no such thing in God's universe as a chance. There's no such thing in God's universe as luck. Took me a long time to stop using the word luck. But practice it. Oh, you were so lucky. Matthew Henry reminds us, for nothing comes to pass by chance. Nothing is separate from God's absolute sovereign control. What seems to be purely accidental, the iron flying from the axe and killing the man, is ordered by divine providence for wise and holy ends secret to us. Secret to us. So recently on the 401, the conditions, I suppose, I think it was the fog conditions, whatever it was, cars were slowing down, and this tractor trailer, he was not paying any attention, fast as, I don't know what he was doing, but he slammed into those cars, and lives were taken. God lets it happen. For wise and holy ends, secret to us. God has ordained our time on the face of the earth. He has ordained our beginning, He has ordained our end, and He's ordained the way we will die. Whether an accident, in bed, the pain, or sleep as we sleep on the pillow. But this leads to a question, doesn't it, by us? Under the new covenant, is capital punishment still a legitimate option? Did Jesus' entrance into the world and the stress on loving our neighbor mean that capital punishment is unloving and no longer has God's imprimatur? When the Pope was over here in America, the Pope urged the Americans to do away with capital punishment. But I'm a firm believer in capital punishment. You may not agree, but I believe that it is biblical. I believe capital punishment is the loving thing to do because it protects the innocent and it establishes justice. And I believe that it is a new covenant command as well. Paul in Romans 13 and 4, for the magistrate, he says, is God's servant. Can you imagine? The magistrate doesn't think so, but he is God's servant. Just like those Babylonians were God's servant to punish an apostate nation. For the magistrate is God's servant to do you good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. The sword is implying that he has the power over life and death. It has been given to him by God to exercise that authority. And by the way, our politicians have let us down in this regard. They have not obeyed God's command that when they have the sword, it is to be used for justice and for the protection of the people. Capital punishment does two things, which are when rightly administered, it puts fear in the hearts of those planning evil. It is a deterrent in my mind. I seriously believe that if it was practiced, there would be a lot less murder and criminal activity. And nevertheless, it establishes justice for the innocent and affirms man's dignity as God's image bearer. So the law still applies in the new covenant. The magistrate bears the sword. Well, quickly, the second section then from verses 18 to 26. These are lesser crimes that do not necessarily require the death penalty. Personal injury, if you like. And here, I'm not going to go through all of them, but God differentiates between injury requiring compensation and serious injury that leads to death. We see this in verses 23 and 24, the famous Lex Talionis. But if there is a serious injury, you're to take life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, bruise for bruise. And that seems rather barbaric, doesn't it? In our eyes. But God is wise, and God is holy, and God is just, and God is good. He doesn't give instruction as one who is unwise or unduly harsh. But you see, there are two extremes in which a society can go when it comes to justice in any society. They can be overly harsh or unduly soft. The same applies to preaching, doesn't it? The preacher can emphasize God's wrath and God's anger and God's holiness and God's judgment. Or the preacher can go on and on and on about the love of God endlessly without ever mentioning the other. There's always the necessity of balance. In England, just a few hundred years ago, you could be hung for stealing a loaf of bread. That's inane. A man steals a loaf of bread and the punishment is so harsh that he's hung from a gibbet. Hanging judges? They're irrelevant. But recently here in Canada, a man who was drunk got into his car, ran into another car, killed two daughters and a husband. He received 5 years. They reduced it to 20 months. Unbelievable. Inane. Justice is not doing its job. The judge said, well, we can't bring the ones who were killed back to life. Of course we can't. But the man ought to have paid with a greater penalty. And in the Old Testament, he would have paid with his life. There's enough teaching in our country to say, don't drink and drive. But people continue to do it. And they do it wickedly, and that's what this passage is about. When you're callous and careless. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, is simply God's way of saying the punishment should fit the crime. That's what God is saying. In other words, if you knock out a tooth, you shouldn't have your head cut off. If you find you've knocked out an eye, you shouldn't be hung from a tree. The punishment fits the crime. And a number of examples are given. 2, men in a sudden flare-up of anger get into a fight. Verses 18 and 19. One hits the other with a stone, but the victim does not die. The guilty party's not off the hook. He must pay wages and medical costs and compensation as long as it takes until the other fellow is able to return to work. And this is a lesson to us, isn't it? To hold your fists and keep your temper. You see, if the man had died, life for life. So watch your temper. Watch your fists. Watch that anger. There's another case law given, and this is the one I dwell on just for a moment, in verses 20, 21, and 26, and 27, dealing with the male or female slaves. He beats one with a rod so that in another fit of rage, I imagine, and the slave dies. Life for life. Now, wouldn't that have mollified, and there was no business that should ever have happened, but mollified some of the cruelty in America during the era of slavery. Thank God that is over. And that if a master beat a slave to death, cost him his life. In 26 and 27, if a man hits his manservant, destroys an eye or knocks out a tooth, the servant goes free. So you'd think twice, wouldn't you, before you hit your servant. You'd think twice about knocking out his tooth because that servant is valuable to you. And you'd be losing something that is valuable to the household. You would lose their services. And then in verse 24, and quickly, we have a passage on the killing of the unborn. Interesting, isn't it? Man gets into fight with another man. And I suspect in this case, the wife is concerned, and perhaps she seeks to mediate and she seeks to intervene, and she's struck in such a way that she gives birth prematurely. And the man is to be fined, notice, whatever the husband demands, and so that it is not excessive, whatever the court allows. But notice in verse 23, if there is serious injury, that is, whether the woman dies or the baby is stillborn, the offender pays with his life. Notice that. God regards the child in the womb a person worthy of protection. God requires that if the baby's life is interrupted in the womb, then the person who has done that must pay with their life. It is regarded as murder. The taking of life. Now, a thought in involvement in social and sexual relationships in the modern world writes concerning these verses in 22 and 23, some have argued that the first category, no serious injury, means the death of the child. While the second category is serious harm to the mother. And Scott says, this is a gratuitous interpretation. It seems the seal of penalty was to correspond to the degree of injury, whether to the mother or the child, in which case both are valued equally. You see, if it was only the woman that the Lord was concerned about, he wouldn't have put in a pregnant woman. But he put in a pregnant woman to deal with both cases. The killing, that is, because of your punch or your kick, cause the child to be stillborn, your life is on the line. This is evidence in the scripture that abortion in the eyes of God is murder. This is not to say that there is not forgiveness by women who have been taken in by the false teachings of our educational system, our health system, and that perverse parenthood organization. An organization that recently used body parts of the children taken from the womb. If the woman was God's only concern, he'd not have used a pregnant woman. And finally, and this is the final, in the new covenant, Jesus leaves such judgments, by the way, to secular courts. He does not remove the sword from the magistrate's hands. But as his disciples, we're not to demand an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. When your enemies hit you, pray for them. When they persecute you, bless them and pray for them. Do not resist an evil person, Jesus says. Someone strikes you on the cheek, turn the other cheek. Be reconciled to your brother. Forgive your debtors that you might be forgiven your debts. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Do not take revenge, because God says, "Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay." And then finally and quickly in 28 and 26, the case law in which injury is inflicted due to carelessness and neglect. I have no time to really go through this, but at least I hope you have some idea of how you can read this particular passage of Scripture when you are going through the book of Exodus. If a bull gores a man to death, the bull must be stoned to death, but the owner is not responsible. If the dog bites you, you can bite the dog. But if the owner has been warned about the bull and other occasions the bull has gored someone, then the owner is responsible. And if there is death, he is to be put to death. Or, this is very interesting, he can redeem his life by payment to the family, whatever is demanded. And notice there's no court ruling here. In other words, if they said, "We want your farm and we want your cattle," if he wanted to keep his life, he'd have to give it all. So you better look after that ox and you better look after that dog. And the whole idea of this particular passage of Scripture is we're culpable if we're careless, negligent, and indifferent. And boy, there are a lot of people on the road that are careless, negligent, and indifferent. And when you're yakking on the phone, when you're driving, you're careless, negligent, and indifferent. And if you get into an accident, you should pay, and you should pay big time. In other words, we need to shovel our walks in the winter. We need to warn others of hazards. We need to put up railings and make our steps safe. By the way, are the church steps safe? A lady said, "I have high heels and there's a hole there and I still see the hole there." Do we drive carefully? Do we obey the rules of the road? Do we show courtesy in our driving? These are the lessons that we find in this passage. Listen, dear brothers and sisters, as I conclude, listen to this. Someone today says, "Why should we be bound by this old book?" Well, listen, it's not just an old book, it is God's Word. And this book is true. And this book is as relevant today as is ever any newspaper that comes to my door in the morning. And people say, "Well, I can ignore this, and I don't have to listen to the preacher, and I don't have to listen to this word." But I'm going to tell you something in conclusion. Remind yourself, every sin will receive a just recompense and reward. Every sin. God will not allow one sin to pass him without judgment and punishment. And it's not just the taking of a life. Every sin that is unrepented of, in the sense in which there is not true repentance before God, you will spend all eternity in jail. You will spend all eternity in prison. You'll spend all eternity in hell. And the torment of hell and the rising of the smoke and the fire will be yours for all eternity. And the wrath of God will rest upon you for all eternity. And just because our courts are lax today, God is not lax. But oh, listen to this, and I conclude. Every sin may have a penalty, but you don't have to spend eternity in hell. You don't have to spend in the darkness and in the howling and the gnashing of the teeth and the rattle of chains and the burning that goes on and on, because there is a refuge. Just as there was a city of refuge for the fellow who inadvertently killed the neighbor, he ran where? To the city of refuge. He ran past the gates right into the protecting walls. And our refuge is Jesus Christ. Because we've all sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. And the wrath of God will fall upon those sins unless they are paid for. And the Bible tells us that they are paid for in Jesus. And if we flee to Jesus, if we run to Jesus, and as we sing, cling to that old rugged cross and cling to it with all our might and have no other voice before God except the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, where Jesus absorbed the wrath of God in the punishment upon himself on that tree, then we'll spend all eternity in glory. We'll spend all eternity in true joy and holiness, world without end. But your sins must be paid for. My sins must be paid for. And the only place on earth they were paid for was 2,000 years ago, outside the city walls of Jerusalem, when they crucified our Savior. And if you repent and you believe, you'll be embraced by Christ Jesus. And you'll not need to fear the judgment of God, but he'll become your Father, now and for all eternity. Amen. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth of your word. We're reminded of many things, O Lord, this morning. We're reminded, O God, that we are to protect life. And we've been reminded, O life, that life is sacred, O Lord. And we've been reminded, O Lord, to watch our tempers and watch our fists. And we've been reminded, O God, to have cooling off periods, and to make sure we have all the facts before we make a decision or a judgment. And we're reminded, O Lord, not to be negligent, not to be careless about other people, whether it's the steps outside, whether it is, O God, the sidewalk, whether it is driving down the street, that, O Lord, we drive as those who are true citizens of heaven and not just of Ontario. But we're reminded most of all, Lord, that we have sinned. Even as we look at this chapter, we know that we've been negligent at times. We know, Lord, as Jesus said, we might not have killed, but when we said to somebody something hurtful and painful, that we're guilty of killing. But oh, how we thank you, Jesus. You're the city of refuge. We run to you this morning. We flee to you. Just like the man, oh Lord, just like the man who is fleeing because he knows he's going to be murdered on the way if he doesn't get to that city. He gives himself no rest. He gives himself, oh Lord, over to nights and days until he reaches that city. Oh, we run to you, Jesus. And we come and we kneel at the foot of the cross, under the blood of the Lamb. And oh Lord, we thank you that your blood makes atonement for us. So that when the angel of death comes, he will find us in Jesus and death will be no more. Praise God. Thank you. Bless us now as we go to our providential dinner and our fellowship together in Jesus' name. Amen.